For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Last time we were together, we seized on this point that Paul makes in verse 6. This is 1 Thessalonians 1:6, where he says that you also became imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, but with joy of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, you know, you followed our example. And so last week we talked about how this whole first chapter is really peppered through with the idea of Paul, like Jesus before him, leading through example. And what that example was in terms of his confidence that God has spoken through his word and that we should master what God has spoken of in his word and be able to communicate that effectively to other people. And we talked too about the idea that Paul had a relationship with these people, that biblical truth isn't just a matter of kind of textbook knowledge. It's not just a matter of knowing certain facts, although facts, of course, do matter. But it's really about having a relationship. And you don't learn to have a relationship with God independent of having relationship with God's people. That's how he communicates. And so Paul talked about that in terms of his example to them, his gratitude for them, the fact that he continued to pray for them, that there was a sensitivity in his own heart, you know, for these people. And so that's what he's talking about there when he says you imitated our example. But then in verse 7 it says, so that you became an example to everybody who believes in Macedonia and Achaia, this larger region that we'll talk about here in just a little while. And so tonight what we want to talk about is, you know, in the New Testament, you really get an unsanitized history. And so if you read, for instance, Paul's letters to the church at Corinth, the Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you really see here is a group that is really in bad shape. Not only do they hold really bizarre ideas about God, but they're also, on a moral level, you know, they were into things like they'd come together and have communion. And to make that a real memorable event, they would, you know, they would get drunk at communion. And so, and other things like that. And Paul had to write them back and say, fellas, we need to rethink this together. And that's the kind of the tone of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But when you come to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you really are asking the question, what would it be like to, you know, in a certain sense, be an ideal church, a church that really is not perfect, of course, but really has it going on where it matters? And that's what this letter really is about. Paul's engaging a group that, through all the problems they have, where it really counts, these people are getting the job done. So much so that Paul can look at them and say, you know, I wish all the churches in Asia were like you because you're like an example to them. So tonight what we want to talk about is, what is the nature of that example? What is it that was so cool about this group that Paul said, you know, I wish we had 1,000 like you? Because that's essentially what he's saying. Let's take a look. Back in verse 3, he points out kind of the, you know, the heartbeat, the ethic of the group, what they're really like. And he says, I'm constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now, some of us are sort of familiar with the New Testament, and to that extent, we'll recognize something very familiar in that verse. What's the familiar language there? How about faith, love, and hope? Those are the big three that seem to dominate the New Testament's letters to these groups. And so if you've ever been to a wedding, which I'm going to presume that most of you have, that a lot of weddings are rooted in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which talks about faith, hope, and love, the greatest of which is... Yeah, see, you've been there. Okay, and so, you know, when you think about what are the tools, you know, the principles that we would look to say whether or not a group was really reflecting, you know, what God would have a group reflect about him, it always comes down to these three things, and the Thessalonian group just kind of lived this out. So tonight, what we want to do is we want to talk about what these things mean: faith, hope and love in the context of what God is doing in a group of people, namely a church. So let's talk first about what he says here, the work of faith, the work of faith. Now, I don't know what you think about that expression. To me, I think it's really a strange expression, the work of faith. What's weird about about Paul saying the work of faith? Does that strike anyone besides me as being a little odd? Why? Why is that odd, Michael? Here, can you grab that?
Because generally we think of those two things as opposing each other.
Right. And they're opposed to each other because what do they represent? What's different about them?
Two opposite approaches to God.
Exactly. So do I stand before God based upon the good things that I do, that is to say my works, and I impress God to that extent, or do I put my faith in something that he's done for me? And so when Paul says here, the work of your faith, to me that's very confusing. The same author puts it like this. He says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. And so, you know, this is the classic verse that opposes, you can approach God on the basis of faith, something he's done for you, and he's calling on you, will you believe and trust what I've done for you? Or on the other side, this idea of works, where I'm going to do it the religious way. I'm going to basically present to God how good I am, how hard I've worked, how I've kept all the rules, and I'm sure that God will some way be impressed with me and say, yes, of course, we've been waiting for you all along, and enter into my kingdom. And the Bible is very clear, both in the New Testament and the Old, that there is only one way to be made right with God, to find acceptability with God. And it has nothing to do with our works. There's no way that screwed up human beings like you and me can come into the presence of God and say, see, I've been good enough for you, most holy, perfect God. That's folly. And God's way has always been that he loves people, he pursues people, he's pursuing you. And he's simply saying, look, I've done everything it takes to be reconciled with me. I want to have a relationship with you. All I'm asking you to do is to humble your pride and say, you need a handout. You need to do it on my terms because you don't have the tools to do it on your own. And that's what faith is. When he talks about the work of faith, what does that mean then? I think that really he's mirroring the words of Jesus himself in John 6. Verse 29, when Jesus says, this is the work God requires. Okay, if you want to talk about what do I have to do to have God in my life, to find acceptability with God, to be reconciled, to be forgiven. This, Jesus says, this is what the work that God requires. Namely, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The work is that you believe. Not the work is that I can try harder and do the right thing and somehow land on the right side of the balance scales, but that I trust that what Christ has done for me is adequate as a basis for me to have a real open relationship with the God of the universe. And that's the work of faith, Jesus says, which is, I think, very ironic to his religious audience. You know, the religious person is always saying, what should I do? What should I do? What should I do? We're worried about how do I stand with God? You know, I blew it yesterday, so I'm sure God must be angry with me. I'm sure that if God was really privy to the thoughts I'm having right now, you know, he would reconsider this idea of accepting me. And so the religious person is always thinking in terms of what must I do? And Jesus says, okay, if you want it in those terms, fine. Here's what you got to do. Here's that real meritorious work that you want to perform. Entrust your life to me. Just believe that what I've done is adequate for you. And so I think Jesus' language is a little bit ironic, as is Paul's. And the idea of the work of faith, I think, in this sense, is a little bit more difficult than we might think. A lot of people say, you know, the Christian message, what I don't like about it is that it's just too easy. Right? It's too easy because, you know, I don't have to do anything. God's already done it all for me. You ever thought those thoughts yourself? Or maybe you know someone who has. You know, the reality is, it's not that easy. It's not that easy to say, okay, in this transaction between me and you, God, I bring absolutely nothing to the table. If I'm going to be accepted by you, it's going to be totally on your terms, totally by your provision. I've got nothing to contribute to my standing with you, God. You know, I think our pride gets in the way when we start thinking like that, and it's not so easy. Because now we've got to humble ourselves to say, I'm so screwed up that I can't do anything to merit your acceptance, God. Nothing at all. And the self-made, you know, person, like most of us, been shaped in that mold, just finds that downright offensive. And we prefer religion, in fact, don't we? Many of the people in our culture just feel like, just give me a few things that I can do so that I can congratulate myself that I'm really not that bad. And grace says, you know, there's a scandal here, which is that you are so bad, so alienated from God, that even on your best day, you are light years away from where God is at. And there is no way that you can span that on your own. And so in that sense, yeah, you know, relationship with God comes at no cost to us. It's totally free. But it's a lot harder to reach out in faith to that than oftentimes people would realize, because it does hit us right in the breadbasket of our own pride. The work of faith, he said. What else does it mean, the work of faith? Well, in the context of this passage, really what he's talking about is action that is guided by faith. And in this sense, he's talking about what does it mean then to put my faith to work. And so, like in verse 9, it says, for they report, Paul says, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And so that's what he means in the sense by the work of faith, that you did something as a response to what God was trying to accomplish in you. That you had become one who is serving a living and true God. Not to gain God's acceptance, but because you were accepted to God on the basis of faith, that there's something natural that begins to take place in the life of a person who's met God in that way. That he says, you know, you turned away from these idols that you trusted, that you thought if I just went down there to the temple, if I say all the right religious language, repeat all the right formulas, burn the right incense, stuff like that, that somehow the God will have favor on my life. And of course, this is the way that the vast majority of the world, even today, continues to approach God. And so to come to God on the basis of faith in what he's done for us, it's like, wow, now I'm thinking about things in a totally different way. And that idea that I'm completely acceptable to God today, tomorrow, forever, has a very profound effect on people's life. When you realize that the door to God has been permanently open to you, we begin to see things very differently. And people will find, and many stories exist, I'm sure, around the room here this evening, that when we begin a kind of faith relationship with God, that we find ourselves really drawn to the things that God is about. That we want to do what God feels is important and that God wants to have done in our own lives and in the world. And I think that's one of the real key, you know, kind of indications that a person has met God, is that there is an inner hunger, a real desire to begin to look at life from a very different point of view. Where all of a sudden it really does matter to me now. Does God have a will for my life? Is there a purpose that I can serve larger than my own self-interest? Things like that. When those questions come out on the table, it's because there is something real happening between ourselves and God. And what we find is indeed that in terms of the work of faith, we're talking about a person who is increasingly having clarity about God's calling on our life, God's purpose for our life. We use a term in our culture called being centered. And in some ways it has really strange mystical implications and stuff like that. But I think there's something at the core that really captures what does it mean to know God and to begin to be invested in and interested in the things that God is really about. Namely, it just enables us to look at life from a stable, real foundation, a foundation that says what I do with my life matters in an eternally significant way. So getting really into the God thing is not like becoming a religious dork where you're stranger and stranger and people find you harder and harder to relate to and, you know, you just become increasingly otherworldly or something like that. Rather, the person who's interested in doing the works of faith, that is to say, who is responding in their life to what God calls all of us to be involved in, we find that here's a person who just absolutely can understand life and can make sense out of it and can stand in a place where we can productively involve ourselves and engage in all the things that come our way. It's really kind of sweet in that way. You know, here's the question. When did your faith become real to you? I mean, really real. What do you think? I've got some thoughts about that. When you reflect on, you know, now I've got it. Now I see that this is really the way to go with my life. What was going on that brought you to that conclusion where you're saying to yourself, I want to do the work that faith is all about. That's where it's at for me. When did that happen for you? You know what I'm talking about? There's kind of a turn in the road where that becomes a real intense interest to us as Christians. What do you think, Amy?
This all really became real when the characters of God that I had heard about for a lifetime were demonstrated through humans, through the people that God put in my life for a reason to show me that He is real and He's personal and loving.
Yeah, so you began to see in other people some of these aspects of grace, of mercy, you know, and this type of thing, and you thought, okay, I would like my life to be about that. And you began to take a step with that in mind, and you realized this is really fulfilling. This is way cooler than my old agenda. And your faith to that extent then becomes super real in your own experience. It's always that way. If I'm prepared to take a step and act, it's only then that things seem really super real and compelling to me. You know, when does your faith become real to another person, the people around you? Maybe that's an even better question for us to reflect on here. Is it when we have really become more deeply steeped in knowledge and really understand all the nuances of the Christian creeds and of the Bible and this type of thing? Is that when your faith becomes super real to the people around you? And they're just like so in awe of your learning that they think, oh, I gotta find God myself. That's how it went down for you, huh?
Not at all.
Okay.
When I started showing them that I love them.
Okay. So now your faith is taking action and they're sensing, well, there's something real going on in you. Something different that we haven't seen before, and we like it. Absolutely, it is that way. And so in that sense, that's what Paul means. The work of faith. It's when our faith becomes a living, driving force in our lives that our own lives begin to change, and the people around us begin to take notice and say, man, something's really different here. And that brings us to one of the really key and cool parts of this passage, where Paul says in verse 8, he says, you know, about this idea of your faith manifesting itself in work, he says, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, he says, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Now that's a really remarkable thing that Paul says here, and it says a lot about how they put their faith into action. Thessalonica is the little star that is up there. You see that? You know, that's where this city is. Paul was there for a fairly short period of time, as we talked about last time. But within months of Paul's having shared the good news about Christ with these people, within months, Paul says, all through the region of Macedonia, the top circle, and Achaia, the bottom circle, in other words, the whole of Greece has found out about this message that you've come to understand. So that it's like, why are we even here? You've already gone out and you've communicated that to other people. Within months of the beginning of this group. And that is amazing. That is the work of faith. It's when our faith says, man, this is way too good for me to hold for myself. I need to get this message out to other people. And that's what these guys were doing. They were sharing their faith. And that was a big part of the work of faith that Paul commends them about throughout this letter and the second letter of the Thessalonians as well. Now, the Thessalonians did something very important here. Namely, that they broke the unspoken code of silence that dominated Greco-Roman culture. In Rome, you know, nobody cared what you believe. And, you know, it was a very pluralistic society in that sense. And so, you know, you're into, you know, North African mysticism. It's like, you know, woo, that's, you know, cool, deep, you know. Or you're into the cynical philosophers and have trashed religion altogether. You know, good for you. That's great. Well, you're into the traditional Roman pantheon of gods, you know, that's wonderful because, you know, so patriotic and so forth. Nobody cared what you believed in the Roman world, with one exception. And that is when you got up there and said, hey, you know, I've come to discover something that isn't just cool as a belief for me that helps me get through the day. I've discovered something that is true in the objective sense, true, that is to say, not just for me and because I experienced it, but also for you and for everybody else. I've discovered something that is real. And that, at that point then, the battle line is drawn. Because as long as you have belief that you just keep to yourself, nobody cares. But if you're prepared to say, what I've come to believe, what I've come to understand, and what I have reason to believe is true for you, and I want to argue this case with you. Well, that was just not cool by first century Roman standards. Hey, do you think it's a cool thing to do today? I don't think it is. I think we live in a real icy pluralism in our culture, where everyone's okay, you know, whatever you believe is cool. But if you cross that threshold and you say to somebody, you know, hey, Murray, I want to tell you about some things that I have discovered, because I know that they have not only revolutionized my life, but that same God has a desire to rock your world too. And there are reasons for this. There's evidence for this. Can we sit down and talk about that? Well, in the Roman world, you know, you would get a certain hearing, but then you would also get profound reaction. And people are like, you cannot do that. And that's the way it is with us as well. These Thessalonians, they didn't care. They're like, so what? So what if that's the social custom, you know, where you're not allowed to argue the case and really be serious about what you believe? We're going to do that because what we have discovered is real. It would be like, you know, Columbus going out there and and discovering the West Indies, and he comes back, and for him to say, you know, I've discovered something really deep and true for me, and our sailors, you know, we had a wonderful experience. We call it the Western world, the Western Hemisphere. And but you know, that's our truth. And we would not want to be dogmatic and close-minded and push that on you. And so if you would prefer to believe that there is but one hemisphere and that the world is flat and that if you go out a certain distance out in the Atlantic, you'll fall off into the abyss or whatever, then, you know, that's great for you. Well, you sit there and you say, well, that's ridiculous. You're out of your mind. Right? That's crazy. Well, what the Bible puts forth is that the claim that there is a God, that that God has revealed himself in the person of his Son, and that he has a written prophetic record hundreds of years before his Son came into the world to give us the eyes to recognize when he's at work, is just as real as the eyewitness accounts of Columbus and all of the other people who sailed with him, that yes, indeed, there is a new world out there. And yeah, it's a paradigm buster, and it's not what we expected, and everything's different now. But man, it's true. It's true. And the Thessalonians were okay with that. And I think to that extent, they really are a model for us. They're an example of what does it look like to have come to understand some things that are really true. And then to say, it doesn't matter what our social conventions are. We need to get this word out because it's really true. That the evidence for it is not just my experience, but there is publicly accessible evidence that shows that these things are the case. And so these people came neither in a condescending way, saying, you know, you guys are all screwed up. You know, you are heathen. We know better because we've got it all together and you don't. And so, you know, this is what you need to believe to be like one of us. Sometimes we have the impression that that's what it looks like to share our faith with somebody else, that it's by definition almost condescending. Or some of us maybe are so timid, so apologetic, so fearful of crossing over this threshold into saying things that might not be immediately received well, that we just kind of find some way to dilute it or to just walk away from it or not get involved with it at all. Neither one of these things are the way to go. What does it take to ignite a spiritual movement like what Paul is describing with the Thessalonians, that from this one group, this one place, this one city, you have the whole of what is today modern-day Greece being exposed to this message? And churches are being established all over the place. What does it take to make that happen? Two things. First, very importantly, would be a deep, informed spiritual consensus among God's people. And here we find that these people in Thessalonica, they were reading off the same page. And they said they understood what was important. They understood what they had come to learn, what they had discovered in Christ. And they agreed together, that's what we're all about. We're not talking about church like setting up some structure to visit God like you would visit grandpa in the old folks' home or something like that, do our obligations and leave. We're talking about something that is so real that we are together going to say, you know, there's a revolution going on where lost people are actually finding God. And they are using God's people with that message to get that word out. And so in this group, which was not like every other group in the New Testament church, but in this group, there was a consensus that nothing could be more important than what we're about than getting this incredibly cool message out. They had a deep commitment that we can be persecuted, we can be opposed, we can have a lot of things go on, But at the end of the day, what moves us is that awareness of the heart of God that reaches out to lost people, and we have that heart. We understand the heart of God, that it breaks for the rebel, that he pursues those in rebellion against him. And we need to be about that too. A deep consensus, an informed consensus. This is not just, thoughtless zealotry or something like that. These are people who have investigated the Word of God, which is the Old Testament in this context. They have been convinced in their mind, as we described last time, that the claims of Christ really are true. They have had a real experience in a personal way of God in their life. And they're saying, look, if God really does exist, if God really can be known, if it's possible to be reconciled with God forever, what other message could possibly matter? What else could we possibly orient our community life around than to seeing that message be spread to more and more people? And so there's a fervor with these people, which I think is really cool. And I think sometimes many of us have found that in our own experiences. In this day, did you realize that Christianity around the world is spreading at an extraordinary rate? There are more Christians in Asia than there are in America. There are more churches in Africa than there are in America. Those are facts. And there's really cool stuff going on, and it's not, rocket science. It is that the consensus of God's people are saying nothing matters like this matters. And so they are coming together, and they are praying for one another. They are praying that God would open the hearts of people that they are interacting with, that real opportunity to share in an authentic way the things that God is doing in their life, are coming out, and they are praying, and they are opening their mouth. And we find, it just is true that it is in the very act of prayer and of sharing what we have discovered in Christ itself that actually creates an openness to the good news about Jesus Christ. And there are hundreds of millions of people around the world who are discovering this fact today, the same fact that Paul is describing here among the Thessalonians. These people didn't know it all. I mean, they knew enough to be convinced, and really convinced, authentically convinced. But they hadn't gone to seminary school, and they hadn't gone through catechism and become members of a church in that sense. They got a message. They reinforced their commitment to that message through the relationships that they had with one another. They prayed, and they just went out there. And people responded powerfully. Powerfully. Could you be involved in a church like that? Could this be something that God would ignite here in this fellowship? In this family of home groups that comes together on Sunday nights here in the cafe? Well, what's the example of the Thessalonian church? They prayed, they opened their mouth, and they didn't care about the consequences. And they succeeded. Could it be that God is saying to us, if that's what we're intense about, that's what we really agree that we're about as a people, we will begin to see that same kind of powerful, dynamic movement taking shape. Yes. Yeah. I think it's our own, muted, diluted expectation that prevents a real significant movement of God among the people that we're engaging with the gospel from really taking shape and from really happening. No. There is another dimension that is involved in movement, and that is the unpredictable conditions of culture. Now, why is it that the message of the gospel is just on fire in Africa and tens of millions of people are coming to Christ there? Why is it that now the real spiritual consensus in Korea in 1.5 generations is Christianity, not Buddhism? You know, there are some unique historic conditions that seem to create a wide movement of God among people, and we see, you know, whole cultures being changed. Well, how do you know when those conditions are right? How do you know when those conditions exist? You don't. And mission experts around the world are beginning to come to the conclusion that it's not a matter of government, it's not a matter of poverty or wealth, it's not a matter of education. What it is it's a matter of the clarity of thinking among God's people, that's what we're really going to be about, and that's the hill that we're prepared to die on. And when God's people are just like these Thessalonians, man, the world rocks. That's why, you know, it was the people looking in at the church in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17 that Luke, the author of Acts, describes in their reaction to this new group in the city, in Thessalonica, these new believers in Christ. They said, these people who have shook up the whole world have come here too. It happens. And we can rock our world because we've got a message, we've got the power of God, and we've got a focus. We know what the work of faith is that God is calling on His church to perform, to be His ambassadors, to be His witnesses, and those expressions that are peppered throughout the New Testament. That's what we're to be about. And the Thessalonians are just a fantastic example of what does that really look like. Secondly, Paul says, okay, what about the labor of love? The labor of love. Well, okay, let's first note that love is work. That comes as bad news to many of us here. I thought, you know, for the longest time that love is an emotion that comes over you and that just independent of your own will causes you to be a certain way. In love. Smitten by Cupid's arrow. You know. I want desperately to be a jerk, but I just can't. Well, that works for a few days. And then we begin to realize with Paul that love is work. And I want to talk a little bit about the work that love involves, the labor of love as he describes it here, because this is like, I think, a really kind of a big deal. And one of the reasons, maybe one of the secrets of why the message of Christianity was so rapidly spreading in the first century world. Agapeo, that's the Greek word for the love of God. This idea that of utter sacrifice, of putting the real needs and the interests of other people above your own, of having the capacity to sacrifice what's in your interests because it's necessary to promote the interests of another person. You know, that's what God's about, according to the Bible. God is love. And because God is love, God was prepared to take on human form. God was able to live as a man, live under the dominion of men in revolt against Him, was willing to take upon Himself the suffering and punishment and death that all of us deserve. That is the love of God. And that message that God pursues, that God loves, that God wants relationship with you, is a message that is fundamentally absent from ancient religion. fundamentally absent from ancient religion. It's fundamentally absent from all religion. Because religion is about what must I do for God? And if you don't do what you're supposed to do for God, you better watch out. And the Christian message is not about what we do for God, it's about what He has done for you and done for me. And so the central ethic of the Christian life then is love. To love other people the same way that Christ has loved you and me. What's the right thing to do? We don't consult a glossary of rules that we're supposed to follow. That doesn't exist in the New Testament. We have instead the very personal call to say, I'll tell you what the right thing to do is. In whatever situation you are, put the needs of that other person before your own. Serve them, even if it costs you something. That's the right thing to do. Here's the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, in other words, I'm having all these religious ecstasies, he says, but I don't have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge. You know, here's the real, not the mystic, but the scholar. And they've got it figured out. And boy, they just like got this thing down to memory. And he says, if you're like that, and if you have all faith so as to remove mountains, you know, you really trust God with your life. But he says, you don't have love. He says, then I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I deliver my body to be burned, and I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Nothing. Your religious experience, all your knowledge, even your generosity, if not connected to God's heart for the people that He has brought into your life, your spirituality is useless. That's what he's saying here. What's it worth? The Christian faith without love, what's it worth? Nothing. That's what it's worth. Because it does not represent what God is really about. Here's a question for you. How would you know that your neighbor, the one who just moved in across the street and that you've peeped out your window and seen over the last several weeks, how would you know that this person is a Christian? In cultural terms, what do you see? Here's what I see. Very nice people. Very nice. They like to smile. You know, Christians, they're known for their smiling. They're good people, you know, they don't have the music turned up too late, too loud, like others of us around here. Just seem like they're real hard-working people, real family guy, that one. You know, their yard is so neat. They're just, that's, you know, Ned Flanders, I guess, I don't know. I mean, that's the Christian. That's how you know your neighbor is a Christian. And in addition to that, they don't cuss, they don't gamble, they don't drink, smoke, or tell jokes, or hang out with people who do. And, you know, that is sort of the model. Getting serious about God is basically being a real drag. And not having, you know, fun in any kind of normal social sense. Oh, man. Where is the love of God in that? Okay. I think it's important to be able to poke fun at ourselves. But here's a more serious question. What would you like new neighbors to be told about you as they move into their neighborhood? You see the question we're asking now? What would you like to be gossiped about in your neighborhood? As a believer in Christ. You ever thought about that? Who's got a thought on that front? Kelly, what do you think?
Yeah, we had this experience where one of our neighbors actually said, you're the people who we all sit around and talk about getting together, and you're the people who actually host it. So
there you go.
That was really neat to hear.
I would like to hear something like that said about me. It never has been. Okay. What else? What else would we like to hear that people see that this is the kind of people you are? This is what you're about. What do you think, Rob?
I would like my neighbors to hear that I'm helpful.
Good, that you're helpful. Okay, that you're the kind of dude where there's a need, and there's Rob. He's just there, and he's a servant in this community. Good. Okay, what else? Community organizing, serving people. What else? What do you think, Mike?
I just think it would be nice for people to think, hey, that's somebody that's kind of fun to hang out with. Let's go hang out with Mike.
Okay, that we gravitate toward Mike's house because he's a blast. Real fun guy, that one. You know, and so there's that sense that, you know, there's something, there's a spring in his step that he's light, you know, that we can, he's not offended. He doesn't fuss about his stuff. You know, the kids get in the house, he's not thinking, oh my God, things are going to break, you know. And they're like, you know, break it. Go ahead, you know. Someone's going to have to. You know, it's that kind of thing where we're invested in our neighborhood like that. It's very good. What else? Who else has a thought? How would you like to be gossiped about that would really reflect, you know, who you are as a believer in Christ?
Someone who's serious about their faith. I mean, they shared and they said she really thinks about God. Yeah.
Okay. Now, roll that out a little bit, Teresa. Does that mean that we're like, we follow the morning newspaper dude and we put tracts in people's mailboxes and, you know, for more information about God, you know, call 890-0531.
No, you're investing in their friendship and you're getting to know them and serving them and you're starting to talk about your life and your faith and the people.
Okay.
So
you're like doing life together with them?
Yes. Yeah. You're involved.
Common experience.
Mm-hmm. Doing things and you're helping them with their problems and trying to. Mm-hmm.
Talking about kids, Torek says.
Meeting their needs.
Yeah, that would be good, wouldn't it?
Talking about God, too. You know.
But not backing off because there's something here that's really at stake. I wouldn't be a good neighbor to you if I didn't share this.
Yeah.
Okay, good. Well done. I just think that this is a big deal. This is a practical issue. And I think that we are not effective in representing Christ to the extent that we could be just because we're not having discussions like this and talking about what does it mean to love my neighbor? What does it mean for us to think about the community that God has placed us in? And how can we come along one another and support what it means for us to really represent Christ where we are? And when a group has a consensus like that, things change. I'm telling you, things change. And so, you know, this is just really crucial, I think. We need to be thinking about the fact that God has strategically placed us where we are because he has a purpose to accomplish through us, just like the Thessalonians. What does it mean to express the love of God to my neighbor? How can I let my neighbor know, you know, God loves you, and I love you too, and you matter to God and you matter to me, and we can do that. And lastly, it says, you know, your steadfastness of hope, enduring hope. Here's a question that I ask myself a lot. Why do anything? Why not? You know, my kids have kind of laid this out, too. They look at the dog jealously, and they think, you know, why can't I just be a dog? I can lay around all the time, be fed and watered, and I don't have any, I don't do anything. Just sit here and get fat. Why do anything? Why would you do anything? Why would you lift a hand to care about somebody else? To open your mouth when it might be a, vulnerable, put you in a vulnerable place to do that. Why do anything? Why not just rust or collect dust? Why not? You know, most of the universe is doing that. Why do anything? The answer to why do anything is found in the place that we find and that we have our investment in that we believe is our hope. And everyone has hope in something. Hope is about the confidence that what we do really matters. That what we do really matters. That's why we get up in the morning and do our thing. We think it makes a difference. How do we know it makes a difference? This is what Paul says that these Thessalonian folks are all about. He says, they report what kind of reception we had among you and how you turned from to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What is this? This is a description of Christian hope. Of hope. Because God is in the mix. God is at work in history. It's really a major theme of this letter. It's not just that we believe that Christ died and raised from the dead. It's a matter of historic fact. It's not just that we would like that Jesus would come back at some point and enter and end history as we know it and establish his rule on the earth. We can count on that because everything that God has set up to this point has exactly come to pass. And because we can trust that God will do what God says he will do, it means that I can enter into that with the hope that what I do really matters. You know, what Paul says here is kind of a big deal. He says that he raised Christ, that God raised Christ from the dead and will deliver us from the wrath that is to come. Look, there is a moral governor of this universe. And God will bring all of humanity into account. And that's not a message that we enjoy hearing, but it's a fact that God will return and God will bring you and me and all that there is into account for what did you think about my son? What did you think about getting reconciled to me through my death on your behalf? And that is a question that you're going to be asked by God, according to the scripture. And that is reality. And the parallel reality of that is that God has given us the ability to say, you know, it is on the cross of Christ that I put my weight. That's what I trust. That's real. And there is an end to history. There is a reason why Christians can get up in the morning and go at it and learn what does it mean to do the work of faith. What does it mean for me to really love in the way that the Bible describes it? It's because we know that there is an end and that everything is at stake. Everything is at stake. And so, because we have this abiding hope, this real confidence, we can press forward. Where is your hope tonight? Where is your hope? What are you hoping in? Where are you putting your weight? What are you trusting? Your dazzling good looks and your prospects for success? Good idea. That'll work for a while. So you get old like me and you lose those things. Or your job decides to downsize you. You know, or your next romantic conquest or whatever it is. Where is your hope? You know, you need to be human enough to ask yourself that question. What's your life really about? Where does your hope lie? And I'm telling you, if you don't have hope rooted in the infinite personal God who loves you, you're standing on quicksand. That's where you're standing. There's no You're just subject to things outside of you that you cannot control. And we need to learn what does it mean to draw my real hope from God Himself because of what He has said and what He's about. Faith, hope, and love. These things are braided together in the New Testament, and they form the essence of what does it mean to live the Christian life. Why don't we go to prayer? God, just thanks that you are love, that we can exercise faith in what you've done in love for us in the cross, and that from that you give us real hope that our life matters, and that this is not all there is, that we can hope not just in this world, but in an eternal relationship with you. And I know, God, that lots of us are coming here tonight from way different points of view, different perspectives, different life experiences, different understandings of you. And I know, God, that for all of us, you're reaching out to us and saying, you know, make that experience of me real here tonight by just trusting me. And maybe that trust means that we are prepared to trust that Christ died for our sins and that we just have never consciously come before you to receive that, and we're prepared to do that here tonight. Or maybe it's that we have been fighting the false hopes of this world and have not really stood ground on you know, on what reality really is, on what you are about and what you offer. God, bring to us a deep, thoughtful consensus as a family of home churches that what we're about is what the Thessalonians are about, which is what you're about in reaching lost people and seeing the kingdom of God grow in that sense. So thanks for this time, God. Let us never lose that perspective. Never let us lose that central focus and become some kind of a bizarre social club or something like that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.